And please remain standing for our scripture reading tonight. I'm going to be reading the third chapter of the book of Ruth. God's holy and inerrant word. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak. Go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he will not, if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Excuse me, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley, and he put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until they learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." The grass withers and the flower fades. Amen. You may be seated. As we've worked through the book of Ruth, this is the fourth sermon in the series, Lord willing, of 5, and hopefully I'll round it up next month, the Lord willing. And as we've gone through this book, it's been a type of a love story. When we decided to start preaching on the book of Ruth, kind of into my mind, I remembered what it was. It was kind of a love story. Now, typically in the 21st century, we have a different view of what a love story is, and I often joke with my wife, the love story on TV today is personified in the Hallmark series channel. After Thanksgiving, that holiday season, there's this series of movies, and I call them, I call it the genre of no means no. And typically, these movies center around a woman, a young woman. She's usually quite beautiful in her 30s. Perhaps she has some children, perhaps she doesn't, but she's a single woman. She is either running her own business or she is working in a Fortune 500 company. And there's always a villain in these movies. It's typically the mean white male. He's usually a tall gentleman, dark-haired. He's handsome, but he's kind of mean-looking. He's got a sinister aspect about him. And this woman is fighting this system. The villain kind of represents the old ways of doing things, and she is kind of the new modern way of doing things. And enter the hero. It's usually a very handsome man, a little bit fair looking. He's also tall and handsome, but he's a little more meek and mild. But he helps the heroine fight through this treachery of the modern world, and she triumphs, and they live together forever and ever, happily in the suburbs of some great city, and she owns this big business, and she is very successful, and life is great. But that is far different than the love story that we have portrayed in the book of Ruth. We must remove this kind of viewpoint we have of the modern love story. Indeed, our love story has many of the themes that are not present in the Hallmark series type love story. Some of the themes we see in our book of Ruth, we see the cost of disobedience. We see God's sovereignty on display. We see redemption. We see faithful living. And we see people that are empty becoming full. So much more in our story. It is a love story. And it's not really necessarily about Boaz and Ruth, but about God and his provision for his people, of God providing seed for his people. Not necessarily just Ruth and Boaz and Naomi eating, but the seed of the line of David. And that's going to become more clear in chapter 4. We see a lot of typology in the last few chapters. We see Ruth, gentle, forgiving Ruth. And who does she typify? She's an outcast, a widow, a foreigner, an enemy of God. The typology is pointing to us, the Gentile people. She typifies us. We also have Boaz. He is a type. He is a type of Christ, a deliverer for his people. He saves the helpless. He is a kinsman redeemer. Foreshadowing, Boaz points the people in the Old Testament to the future Christ. He points us to Christ. In the Old Testament, they look forward to Christ, and we can see him depicted in the book of Ruth. Ruth, again, reminds us of who we are. We are the Gentile people. She was a Moabitess, an enemy of the people of God. She was an enemy of God, as once were we before God worked in our hearts. She represents what the New Testament calls blessed. We see her humbleness, her meekness, her lowliness. She was hardworking. And I thought about it this morning in the sermon. She is like those two blind men. She never complained. She was just always working, and she was faithful, and God honored that. Naomi also typifies us a little bit also. If you remember in the first three sermons, she was born into the household of God. She was born of that lineage. She grew up in the covenant community, but she was a poor example. Perhaps some of us grew up in the church. Perhaps we know people that grew up in the church but kind of strayed away and lived a life contrary to the word of God. But know this, that God does protect people inside the household of God. That's the title for tonight's sermon. So how does God protect his people? The first way is through his family. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." What do we have here? We have Naomi, the mother, pointing Ruth, the daughter-in-law, to go to a kinsman redeemer, a family member, Boaz. We see, not only in our story, but out through redemptive history, we see God establishing the family as an institution that he often works out his plans to perpetuate the gospel. It's true in the Old Testament, and we see it today in the New Covenant Church. We see God-fearing children being raised inside the walls of the church. Of course, you say this in public, many people today would say, "Well, you don't know my family. My family is extremely dysfunctional." They claim, you know, "You're special. You grew up in this household. God can't work in my household." I got into a little bit of a political debate in a local Franklinton Facebook group probably unwise. And the response, like, all of a sudden, I was like, zhoosh, all these people, you know, oh, you're just one of those, you know, highbrow Christians. You think you know it all. And it was just like all at once, I was like, oh, sheesh. And it's this idea that Christians think that their families are pure and holy and completely functional. But indeed, we are not. We are completely dysfunctional. We were always that way. The only family that was not dysfunctional was the first family, Adam and Eve, and we know what they turned into, complete dysfunctionality. If you want to see a good example of a dysfunctional family, come to the Bird Family Thanksgiving and meet some of my family. Come to our house. Come visit with us. Hear some of the stories of Chris Bird, and you will know that indeed, as all families are, we are a dysfunctional people. And who is Naomi in our story? She is completely dysfunctional as a parent. When you consider the beginning of the story, Elimelech and Naomi, Bethlehem becomes under, they have a famine. God's judging them for their poor behavior. And what does Naomi and Elimelech, they do? They head to greener pastures. Obviously, if you remember, this was forbidden. They are to stay in Bethlehem. This is their land. Not only do they leave, but they go to the land of Moab, a forbidden land, a forbidden people. These are the enemies of God. They were at war with these people. So we see Naomi, she is a completely dysfunctional parent. Her husband dies. So what does this mother do in this family? She stays. She has her sons marry Moabite women. A completely bad idea. They are taken. The Lord takes the two sons. What does Naomi do? She says, hey, I'm going back to Bethlehem. You two ladies, go back to your foreign gods. It'll be easier for me, easier for you. That is the height of dysfunctionality. A mother abandoning her daughters-in-law, telling them to go to their foreign, wicked gods. She's telling them, don't follow me. Don't follow my God. Embrace the God that is false. That is the example of a dysfunctional family, if I've ever seen one. Siblings, extended family, we all have them. We all have people in our lives, in our homes, in our extended family that are in disorder. But God wants us to be persistent in our prayers for our family members. God can call them back as he pleases. And we see that with Naomi. As the chapters go on, God is using family members to bring her back into the household of God. Now, we haven't completely seen it yet, but spoiler alert, I think things are going to work out okay. We surely hope so. We see in our text God using the family to affect his ends, to protect, to guide, to feed his sheep. We also see in our personal life the experience of prayer of Christian mothers praying for children, lost children, and sometimes we see that playing out, that God uses that to bring home the wayward people of a family. God uses the family to protect his people. Secondly, God uses his law to protect his people. Let's look at verses 6 through 13. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman was laying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." You see here, God using his plan for the Old Testament people to set up a kinsman redeemer. If someone was sold into slavery, a kinsman redeemer could come pay their way out. He could marry into a widowed family and slave and perpetuate the seed. God uses the civil law to protect the people of his culture. This morning, Pastor brought it up. It was Richard Dawkins. And I'm not sure, but I wanted to say, I sent you that via social media, so I maybe had it first, but you preached it first, so you get credit. Richard Dawkins, not to be confused with Richard Dawson of Hogan's Heroes and Family Feud, as you know now, is a famous atheist, very smart man, very intelligent, many gifts. And he was on a British television show, and he was lamenting the condition of his land over there and how the Christian influence, the Christian churches, were dying. I think he referenced that there were 6,000 mosques being built, and culture was deteriorating, violence, and just all sorts of crime was on the increase. They were losing their identity as a people. And he has this quote, "I find that I like to live in a culturally Christian country, although I do not believe a single word of the Christian faith." What was Dawkins saying? He's saying, you know, I love living in the shadow of the steeple of the church. He's basically saying, verifying the first two points of my sermon, that God can use the family and he can use God's law to effectuate his ministry on earth. Dawkins likes the idea of living under God's rule. He just does not want to bend his knee. He's resistant to making God the Lord of his life. He does not want to surrender his perceived autonomy. He likes God's law, but he does not like worshiping the creator of the law. To be sure, we are not under Old Testament civil law. There's no gleaning laws today. There's no kinsman redeemer laws. There's no Levitic marriage laws. But under the new covenant, the moral law still influences the magistrate, or it should. But today, we like the idea of morality and law being separate. But no, that's not what God has envisioned in Scripture. He sees morality influencing the magistrate living under God's holy law. The last 50 years to 100 years, we have been pushing for an unhealthy separation of the two fields. We don't even want an influence of the divine, of the spiritual, upon our state. And even Dawkins recognizes this as an error. Secularism is like, well, they like the feed the poor type thing. They'll take that from the Old Testament. We like that. We like the welfare state. We like the different programs that we can set up. But they tend to take them and make them their own. They twist them. And as Dawkins would recognize, there's dire consequences. When you twist the law of God and conform it to your own image, chaos ensues. What about God's law on protection for saints in the New Covenant? What about the widow, the poor, for the New Covenant church, for the New Testament church? What do we see in Scripture about that? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we can see God addressing it a bit. I'll be reading verses up. To start with, verses out of 1 Timothy 5, 3 and 4. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has a children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Who is a true widow? In Scripture, who is a true widow? Is it simply somebody whose husband has died? Not necessarily. Paul is telling us here that the true widow is one that has nobody left in their household to provide. The church ultimately is not a welfare house. Indeed, our calling is to make disciples. If we have somebody that has lost their husband, a widow, we should instruct the family of that household to care for their mother. The scripture goes on in these verses to say that a man that does not provide for his widowed mother is worse than an unbeliever. And that's about as bad of an insult as that can be levied against somebody in the church. Worse than an unbeliever. We also see that the role of the church is to instruct. You know, we are to make disciples. We are to teach the people of the church, hey, you need to be taking care of your mother-in-law. excuse me, your widowed mother. Now, if all else fails, yes, that's when the church steps in. But the scripture says more. Let's look at verse 7, chapter 5. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. We are command these things. It is the duty of the saints. It is the duty of the church to command these things. If Mr. Jones has a widowed mother and he's not taking care of her, we need to command him. Hey, you need to be taking care of your mother. These are important truths that Scripture instructs. And it's for the people's protection. Let's look at verses 9 through 14. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned the former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies with what they say and what they should not. We clearly see God establishing order based upon his moral law to protect the saints in the New Covenant Church. Older widows are to be enrolled. They are to be seen after. If they are over 60 years of age, they are to be enrolled. Nobody's helping them. Hey, let's enroll them. Let's take care of them. Younger widows are to seek the blessing of marriage. And the scripture gives the reasons why. It's for their protection, for all of God's people. When, and the state, we talked about that earlier, they have kind of usurped this department that belongs to the church. And what is the ramification? You today have a sense of entitlement from the people that don't know where this charity is coming from. They expect it. They earned it. They deserve it. But when charity comes from somebody you know, you don't have that sense of entitlement. And conversely, the person giving, when he gives freely and of his own heart to someone that is deserving, it's a blessing for him as well. It's a blessing for the person that receives because they do not get that sense of entitlement. And the person giving gets a heart of charity. And it's good for all the people in the covenant community. We clearly see that God establishes law to protect and to serve his people. The law of God, indeed, is a delight. The secular culture often takes the good blessings of God and co-opts them, twisting, reshaping, and renaming, distorting God's law. We think of marriage. We think of welfare. We've talked about that. We think of justice. We think of the justice system in this country and how they've twisted it, making some crimes more evil for different reasons. And it's becoming an abomination. Fallen man wants God's law without God's name. They want to be the author of it. Again, Dawkins loves living in the shadow of the steeple, but he does not like the name on the steeple. Dawkins would prefer his autonomy. He likes the benefit of Christianity without actually being a follower of its tenets. God instructs Israel to keep all those within her walls safe from harm. The sojourner, the widow, the orphan, Ruth, the former foreigner, now benefits from living under God's law. She came and claimed the people of God. She said, I will worship your God. I will be with you. She is claiming covenant community with the people of God. And now she is receiving the benefit of living under God's moral law. God uses the family to protect his people. God uses his law to protect his people. God grows and prospers and protects his people by using godly people. Consider Ruth and Boaz. Indeed, it's a love story, but is it the Hallmark style love story that I described at the beginning of this sermon? We need to lose our preconceived ideas. In those love stories, those modern love stories, it's always me, 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 me. What's best for me? What can make me most successful? How can I make the most money? How can I be happiest? But that's a different, scripture paints a completely different type of love. Let's go back to our text in Ruth. in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down till morning. Boaz puts right ahead of his desires. Boaz could have just, hey, you know, let's do this tonight. Let's consummate the marriage. Let's just go ahead and move on. But he recognizes there is a nearer redeemer. He is following the word of God, the law of God. He knows it wouldn't be right to usurp what God has instructed. There was a nearer redeemer, and it was proper for him to consult with him prior to him laying claim to Ruth. There is a nearer redeemer. But we all know, well, lots of people say, well, this was probably a sordid affair. I've heard that from some people, that the book of Ruth, that there was something going on there, something that's not quite right. But a couple things. The Bible is never, it always says things the way they are. I'm kind of thinking about Genesis chapter 38. Pastor and I kind of alternate weeks, and I'm always worried that I'm going to get Genesis chapter 38. And it is a, you know, what worldly we would call some, you know, some tough language, some crass language. So that the scripture in Ruth doesn't depict something sordid happening in this affair tells me that it did not. The Bible never shies away. It doesn't try to hide things. It says it how it is. And this is an example of God showing us that these people are both upright. And again, Boaz refers to a nearer redeemer. And he says we must follow God's law. Again, there's no supermodels in this series. The Hallmark TV series, the ladies are always very attractive. The men are always very attractive. They're very wealthy. Now, to be sure, Boaz is a prominent man, but he's an older man. Ruth is probably a tough woman. She's probably a bigger lady. She can pack an 80-pound pack of seed miles. She can work and glean seed in the fields all day. She's probably a tough, big woman and is able to do this. She's probably not the prototypical stereotype model that you would see in one of these movies on the Hallmark Channel, nor is Boaz. He's older. He's been probably working for years, and he probably does not fit the Hollywood script either. But Boaz is described as a worthy man. We see that in Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. He is described as worthy, and he refers to Ruth as being worthy in verse 11. You are a worthy woman. She's hardworking. She's loyal. She is without complaint. And there is no desire by Boaz to try and seduce the Moabitess, even though the reputation of the Moabite women is one of a sordid past. They often seduced the men of Israel, and that was one of their techniques to conquer them. And perhaps Naomi, her instructions, perhaps, I'm reading into it perhaps a little bit, but her intentions perhaps weren't as pure as Ruth's. She's probably thinking, I know the reputation of the Moabite women. Perhaps she will go there and we will get this thing wrapped up tonight. But no, Boaz is not that type of man. Ruth is not that type of woman. God is using godly people to meet his ends in this story. God uses the family to protect his people. God uses his law to protect his people. And God uses godly people. Fourthly, God protects his people through a redeemer. Like Ruth, we are a weak, dependent, foreign people. We are a one-time enemy of God. We are like Ruth. And like Ruth, if we only gather physical seed and rest, we will be none the better. Dawkins, for example, he desires the physical seed. He wants to be wealthy. He wants to live in a comfortable society. But he does not want to sign up for the whole thing. He just wants to have his cake. He doesn't want to have to clean up after the meal. But God provides us a Naomi and a Ruth and a Boaz, and they all believe an actual perfect redeemer in the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. God provided Ruth a Boaz, but all of his sheep receive the son of David, the perfect lamb. All worldly redeemers are worthless. Without the seed of David, if this story just ended here with Boaz and Ruth becoming married like a Hallmark series, and then they live the rest of their life in the suburbs, the story would be pretty much meaningless. It'd be a nice story. But we know that from this marriage comes the line of David. I shouldn't give too much away. You may not come back next month. But the line of David is going to be perpetuated through this relationship. And this is the love that's being depicted in our story. The love of God using godly people to reach his ends. Ruth is a foreigner. She's from a dysfunctional family. She married a foreigner from a dysfunctional family. Her father-in-law dies. He was the patriarch of that family. He was the head. Her husband dies. She's left with a dysfunctional mother-in-law. God can use his means even in the worst of situations. God uses the family, he uses his law, and God uses godly people, and sometimes he uses some not-so-godly people to reach his ends. And God finally uses a kinsman redeemer to bring her, Ruth, fully to the master's table. And God provides people, us, with a true redeemer. God will redeem his people. Chapter 3 ends much like chapter 2 ended. Ruth is at home with Naomi, sharing the story of what God had provided that day. Let's look at the end of the chapter, verses 14 through 18. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you were wearing and hold it out. So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. The gift is 6 measures of barley, just 6. In Scripture, 7 is the number of completeness. 6 sometimes represents not complete. We think of the week. We talked about the Sabbath this morning. 7 days God created. This number 7 is a sign of completeness. Ruth still lacks true seed. She's been given physical seed. She has something to eat, but she has not been given the spiritual seed. She has not been given physical seed as a continuation of her family. Chapter 3 ends much in the same, with Ruth in the same predicament as chapter 2. But this time Ruth is more reassuring. God will not rest. God will not rest in our story till he provides Ruth with the seed that she needs. He will not rest until he provides us with the seed we need, the Lord Jesus Christ. We should thank God for his providence in providing for us our families, the delight we have in his law. We should delight in the fact that he's given us godly friends. And ultimately, we should be thankful that he gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, our great redeemer, the true redeemer, the kinsman redeemer. So I urge you today, if these are not your wishes, these are not the things that you have in your life, I pray that you would reflect upon that and ask Jesus to be your great redeemer. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do indeed thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our true kinsman redeemer, who took on flesh, took on this world and all that it bore upon him. What an indignation it would be for the God Most High to come to this earth and live like one of the creatures, live under the law. But you did all that for us, your people, and we are indeed thankful. And we give you praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.